So good to see you today. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The title of the message today is Prayer for Our Nation. In many ways, it seems that America is at a crossroads as a nation. We, for one thing, are at a crossroads militarily. We have our brave men and women in the military all over the world and in many dangerous and difficult areas of the world where Americans, by and large, are hated, and so is the Christian faith. And then we're at a crossroads economically. Our national debt now has grown over $19 trillion. That would more than fill up this building with $100 bills. Then we are certainly at a crossroads spiritually and morally. As I pray for our country, I find myself so many times asking the Lord to give us grace and mercy, even though we do not deserve it. I say this to the Lord: Lord, as a nation, we have wandered far, far away from you, but Lord, in spite of our faults, there is still a remnant in this land that loves Jesus, believes your word, and send your missionaries. And Lord, and I remind the Lord, you well know that if America goes, so will our, as that remnant, efforts to send missionaries. Over 90% of all the missionaries that are sent out into the world come from the United States of America. So I say, Lord, for these reasons, have mercy upon our nation. And then we're at a crossroads politically. We have an election coming up. I would certainly, Pastor Kevin, would certainly never tell you how to vote. But we certainly have a sacred duty to tell you that you as a Christian should vote. And as a Christian, you should pray over how to vote. That's why we have the prayer guide in the program today, to see where the candidates stand on the issues. And while on the back, Pastor Kevin put this together, how we should pray for our nation. And tonight, in our 6 o'clock service, we're going to devote a part of that service to praying specifically for our nation. And so since America is at a crossroads, we need to pray, and we need to pray hard for our nation. This is what 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is all about. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible. It is a verse that tells us how to have revival and renewal in our land, something that is desperately needed today. The context of this great verse is the dedication of Solomon's temple, which was one of the greatest and grandest and glorious buildings ever built. You recall that King David wanted to build that temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, David, no, you cannot do it. You're a man of war. You cannot build that temple. I want a man of peace to build it. Solomon, your son, a man of peace, will build the temple. So Solomon, this multi-talented man, built this first house for the Lord. The dedication of the temple took place during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which would be in the fall of the year. Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the feasts that the Lord instituted for his people to commemorate their wilderness wanderings for 40 years when they lived in tents in the wilderness. And so they dedicated the temple of the Lord. Solomon himself, who was the great architect of the temple, led out in the building of it, led in the dedicatory prayer for the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And in this prayer, Solomon asked the Lord to give his people grace and mercy. And he also said this in chapter 6 in verse 36, if they sin against you, he does not say if they sin against you. He did say, rather, when they sin against you, for all have sinned. And then in verses 37 through 39, he said, when they repent and turn from their wicked ways, please hear their prayer. And in chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the Lord responded to Solomon's prayer. It tells us how that as they are gathered there to dedicate the temple, the glory of the Lord descended down out of heaven and it filled the temple. And the Bible teaches that it was such an amazing and astounding thing that the priests could not go in, and all the people could do was to get on their knees and bury their faces in the ground and try to hide themselves from the magnificent glory of the Lord. And then after that, after the presence of the Lord filled the temple and the Lord began to dwell in the Holy of Holies there in the temple, the people began to make sacrifices unto the Lord. 22,000 cattle were sacrificed to the Lord. 120,000 sheep and goats were sacrificed to the Lord. Can you imagine such a thing as that? And you may be thinking, well, Pastor, why were so many animals sacrificed during that time? Well, it is because they had a lot of catching up to do. They had sinned over the years, and they had to make atonement for their sins. Of course, these sacrifices were never really adequate. They had to be repeated again and again with each and every transgression. That is, until heaven's Passover came to this world of woe through the portals of a virgin's womb. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus there at the River Jordan, you remember what John said. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now today, we no longer have to come and bring our sheep and our goats and our cattle to make sacrifice for our sins. Oh, we still have to confess, and we still have to repent, but we don't any longer have to make any kind of animal sacrifice for our sins, because Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed me white as snow. So after this great prayer of dedication, after this great time of sacrifice unto the Lord, Solomon sends the people home, and Solomon returns to his palace. That night, the Lord of Heaven responded to Solomon's prayer and the people's sacrifices. Notice what the Lord says. This is the Lord speaking in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people." Now here is the great promise that God gives, a conditional promise. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." The Lord was simply saying here, if my people turn away from me, then I will chastise them. But then if they sincerely return to me with confession and repentance, then I will comfort them. And the same thing is true for you and me in this modern day. If we turn up our noses at the truth of God and we turn our backs on the ways of God, the Lord will chastise us. But if we repent and we return to the Lord will respond with healing, renewal, and forgiveness. Now, very briefly this morning, we want to look at this marvelous promise on prayer, and specifically praying for our nation. There are six guidelines that the Bible gives us. I want to share these with you very briefly for praying for our nation. Notice, first of all, the people of the prayer. He says here in verse 14, "If my people..." That day he was talking about the Jews. They were his chosen people. Today he is talking about those of us who are in the spiritual sense, spiritual Jews who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're God's adopted children in the adopted family of God through Jesus Christ. Now the Jews in the Old Testament. knew a lot about God being the great and almighty, omnipotent God. And their relationship to the Lord was very limited because they simply saw Him as a God to be feared, and He should be feared. I think about when God gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. The Bible says that the Lord came down upon the mountain and there was thunder and lightning, and it was a very spectacular and a frightening thing, and the people were afraid and they stood up afar off. They said to Moses, "Okay, you go talk to Him. We don't want to have anything to do with Him." They were afraid of Him. Their relationship to God was based on fear. Do's and don'ts, the law. It is different today for you and me through Jesus Christ. Because if you study the Old Testament, you will find that while there is much in the Old Testament about the Lord our God being the Almighty God and a God to be feared, and He should be feared, there is precious little in the Old Testament about God being our Heavenly Father, and we become His children. But then Jesus came, and Jesus taught us so much about the true and the living God. And Jesus taught us that not only is He a God to be feared, Jesus taught us the concept of fatherhood, and that He is a Father to be loved. So much so that now we can pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And far from like those people in the Old Testament who basically said to Moses, "We don't want to have anything to do with Him. We're scared of Him. You go talk to Him." Now through Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we can approach His throne boldly. And in the spiritual sense, because now through Christ, He is our Heavenly Father and we are His adopted children, we can climb up in His lap and cry, "Abba, Father." Oh, what a difference Jesus has made for you and me. Now we have access to the throne of God through Christ, the people of the prayer. But then let's notice, secondly, the person of the prayer. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name," the name that he is referring to here is the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. The name Yahweh or Jehovah is the great covenant name for the Lord in the Old Testament. It's used something like 6,400 times in the Bible. We use it when we say hallelujah, literally, praise the Lord. The beautiful and blessed name of Jesus comes from the name Yahweh, Jehovah. The literal pronunciation of Jesus is Yeshua. It comes from the name Yahweh, the eternal self-existent one. And the name Jesus, Yeshua, literally means Jehovah saves, Jehovah's salvation. You see, it is through the second member of the Trinity that God brings salvation to all people. It is through the one that the Bible calls the second Adam, that God brings salvation to all the lost children of the first Adam. This is why the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 9 that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. And I want to urge you that when you pray, pray in the name of Jesus. Over the years, I have been at various gatherings, and I've been asked to give some kind of invocation or something like that. And more than one time, this is the truth, I've had someone say, "Well, you know, we have a large group of different people of different faiths here, and would you not just use that Jesus name? Just pray a generic prayer." And I try to be nice and gracious to them, but I always say, "Well, you know, I can't do that. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but I can't do that. I'd rather not pray at all if I can't pray in the name of my Lord." Usually say, "Well, go ahead and, you know, I don't get invited back, by the way, too many times, to be honest with you." Let me tell you something. Folks, if you want to get on praying ground with God, get your sins confessed up, get right with God, and pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I will do it, and the Father might be glorified in the Son. The name of Jesus is a precious and powerful name. Yes, there is just something about the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Jesus, demons tremble. At the name of Jesus, prayers are answered. At the name of Jesus, sins are forgiven. And at the name of Jesus, sinners are saved. For the Bible says, they that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The person of the prayer. Now notice, number three, the piety of the prayer. Notice he says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. The Hebrew word for humble, kana, means to get low or bow down. As I think about it, the good Lord wants His followers to be successful, to be victorious. He wants us to achieve goals, God-given goals, and fulfill our God-given dreams that come from Him. Well, the Lord never wants us to be prideful in our talent or intellect or ability. We'll always have to be humble, or as Rick Warren has said, you will surely stumble. And we are humble by knowing that everything that we have and everything that we are came from Him, and it could be taken away at any moment. It could be. So it's very important for you and me to humble ourselves. We have that responsibility, because we don't want to do that. It's much easier for us to be prideful than to be humble. And yet 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Now, how do we humble ourselves? Let me mention several ways that you and I should take that responsibility to humble ourselves, because you see, God hates pride. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How do we humble ourselves? Number one, by remembering the cross of Jesus. The great theologian John R.W. Stott said, nothing cuts us down like the cross. We should remember that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. We should remember that our prideful spirits placed the sharp thorns on His sacred brow. We should remember that our hard hearts drove the long searing spikes through His blessed hands and feet. We should remember that our sinful ways thrust that spear into His precious side. When I was a boy back in the 50s, we didn't have air conditioning. We just take that for granted today, don't we? So in the summertime, even though I'm from the upstate, we'd open the windows, you know, and try to get some ventilation in at night. That was some pretty good sleeping, by the way. We'd have some fans going, that type thing. But in my bedroom, somehow or another, I could look out of the window. The window would be up, and the screen would be on it, and I could look out through the screen, and somehow or another, just the way you looked out, I could see a cross silhouetted against the moon. That's in my mind. It'll always be in my mind as long as I have my mind. Somehow or another, that screen would form a cross silhouetted against the moon. And to this very day, I have that in my mind. And it's always reminded me across these years, and I wouldn't even say, but I remember seeing that as a boy. Jack Moore, you need to stay near the cross. Don't ever get away from the cross. You need to remember the cross, because your sins put Jesus on the cross. And I have since learned that according to the parable in 99, if I had been the only lost sinner on the face of the earth, though I am not, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God loves me enough that if I'd been the only lost sinner, He would have still come to this earth and died for my sins on the cross. That's how much He loves me. We stay humble by remembering the cross. And then we stay humble by remembering the words of Jesus. Luke 14 and verse 11, Jesus said, for whoever exalts himself will be humble, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Not easy to humble ourselves, but we need to do that. Because notice the promise here. If we humble ourselves, the day will come when God will exalt us. But if in pride we exalt ourselves with some type of arrogance, I don't need God. I've got it all together. I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy. I'm a good husband, a good father. I'm okay. Listen, according to the Word of God, you're not okay and I'm not okay apart from Jesus Christ. If we exalt ourselves, then the Bible is saying the day will come when God will humble us. So we need to humble ourselves lest the Lord step in and do it. And then we humble ourselves by remembering the humility of Jesus. Jesus is our great example when it comes to humility. Think about this. The eternal Son of God, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If my Lord humbled himself for me, I ought to humble myself for him. You know why a lot of people don't come to God and give their hearts to the Lord and be saved? One of the reasons is pride. Pride. They think, even in the church invitation, well, I don't want them thinking that something's wrong with me because I'm coming forward at the invitation time. And pride. Pride will keep them from coming to Jesus Christ. Don't let that be you. Humble yourself before the Lord. This is how the kingdom of heaven operates. In Matthew 5, 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is how the kingdom of God is supposed to operate on earth. God uses humble people who have been broken by their sin and who are in the process of being rebuilt by the Lord. And those humble, broken people, as they grow in Christ and the Holy Spirit fills that broken vessel, men throw away broken vessels, but God takes great delight in using broken vessels. Men and women then have that sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ with them wherever they go and whoever they talk to. They just spread Jesus all around everywhere. God wants that for you and God wants that for me. A few years ago, I was in a hurry in the morning at our house, and somehow or another, I grabbed a bottle of Menin skin bracer. I hardly ever used it, but I had it, and I was going to splash a little bit on and maybe, you know, get me awake or something, you know. It slipped out of my hand, and it dropped on the ceramic tile in our bathroom, and it just broke and splattered everywhere. Well, I had to get it up. Didn't want to get in trouble with my wife. Couldn't leave it there. So I got the broom and a dustpan, and I swept the liquid and the glass all in the trash, dumped it in the trash can. But you know what? I had the sweetest smelling bathroom in the city of Charleston. And then when I put it in the trash can, I had the sweetest smelling trash can in the city of Charleston. You know, that's the way it is. And supposed to be with all of God's people, humble, broken people. Now they're filled with the sweet presence of Jesus. Everywhere they go, they just spread Jesus around. They become the light of the world and the salt of the earth for Jesus. There is the piety of the prayer. And number four, the petition of the prayer. Notice what he says in verse 14 again. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Now notice he tells us to do two things here. One, he simply says we are to pray. That word prayer literally means, or many times in the Bible at least, it means to turn your attention toward heaven and focus on God. And that's hard to do because we want to focus on everything else going on in the world. Many times except the Lord. Turn your attention toward heaven and focus on God. The Hebrew word for prayer that is used here not only means turn your attention and focus on God, but it also carries the idea of praying for others and interceding on their behalf. We need to pray. In the light of this election that is coming up, how we need to pray for the Lord to intervene. Because I have learned this, America needs something more than a Democrat. America needs something more than a Republican. America needs God. And we need God today, I think, more than we have ever needed God. And yet so many Americans, that's the last thing they think about. The very thing that can solve the problems in our nation. Problems that divide people racially and socially. And problems that keep us in the muck and the mire of sin. We put Band-Aids on it rather than solving the problem. And you only solve it with God through Jesus Christ. We need to pray. And then we need to pray with fervency. Notice he says, seek my face. That word fervent is an interesting word. It means to be warm-hearted and sincere. The Bible teaches in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25 that when we preach, we ought to preach with fervency. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that when we serve, we ought to serve with fervency, doing it heartily unto the Lord. And in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the Bible teaches that when we pray, we ought to pray with fervency. For it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, literally does a lot of good. In these difficult days in which we live, we see so many in our country departing from the faith. We cannot afford as Christians to be very casual in our prayers. How we need to pray. We need to pray that God will hear our prayer. God will heal our land. We need to pray that when man rules wrongly, the Lord will step in and overrule rightly. We need to pray that God will, as old Ben Franklin said many years ago, will move in the affairs of men to accomplish His purpose. Folks, I don't want man's purpose for our country. I want God's purpose. Because He's got a better plan than man can ever come up with. How we need to pray, and how we need to pray with fervency. The petition of the prayer. Now we've got to get on praying ground with God. So number five, he mentions the purity of the prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says we must turn from our wicked ways. Prayer and purity always go together. Paul told the church in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Prayer and sin, real prayer and sin do not mix. Sin will either keep us from praying effectively, and praying effectively will truly keep us from sin. And he says, you've got to turn from your wicked ways. Now, what does he refer to when he's talking about wicked ways? Well, he could be referring to things like adultery, profanity, drunkenness, and the like, but in the church, many times it's other kinds of sin, sins of the spirit. Sins like legalism, sins like a critical spirit, sins like gossiping, sins like sowing discord among the brethren, tale-bearing. These kind of sins. And folks, I believe it starts with us. God's blessing us as much as He can, but not as much as He could. If God's people get their hearts right and God's people would confess up and God's people would truly, truly want to know Jesus Christ in all His fullness and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we would be turning from our wicked ways, and then we would then be hearing from heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The purity of the prayer. Now one other thing today, let's notice the promise of the prayer, because notice what God says. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. God says, I'll hear their prayer. I'm in heaven, but I'll hear their prayer. And I'm going to act on it. I will heal their land. The Lord is simply saying, when we meet the conditions for prayer, He will answer that prayer. One of the great examples of answered prayer is found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. During the time of King Hezekiah and Isaiah, there was a wicked king from Assyria by the name of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, with his 185,000 soldiers, invaded the land of Judah. And Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem with his 185,000 soldiers. And he sent a letter to King Hezekiah. He called Hezekiah a trapped bird in a cage. And in his letter to King Hezekiah, he promised to burn the city, kill the men, and take the women and children back off to Assyria, captivity. Hezekiah was greatly disturbed about it. He took this letter to the house of the Lord, and he prayed for the help of heaven. He contacted his pastor, Isaiah, the great prophet. And God had given Isaiah a word about the situation. Isaiah told Hezekiah what the Lord had told him. He told him he had nothing to fear because the Lord was going to take care of Sennacherib. He would be summoned back home and he would then be killed by his own sons. And that did happen. And the army that he left behind would then be dealt with by the Lord. Well, Sennacherib left, and sure enough, 185,000 soldiers that had surrounded Jerusalem, poised to attack, were taken care of by the Lord. The watchman on the wall sent a message to King Hezekiah early one morning, "O King Hezekiah, that this great army of 185,000 men out there surrounding our great city of Jerusalem, they sleep like dead men. And you know why they were sleeping like dead men? They were dead men. According to the word of God, one angel, just one angel, came through the camp of Assyria that night and killed every one of them, 185,000. One old-time preacher said the only problem Israel had with the Sennacherib's 185,000 army was burying the dead. That's the only problem they had with it. You say, "Pastor, that's a fantastic story." You believe it? I sure do, because it's in the Bible. So what about in this modern day? Let me give you another example. Back during World War I, the German army seemed unstoppable. Kaiser Wilhelm was their leader. In his pride, he boasted to the Premier of France that by Christmas time he would be having Christmas dinner in Paris, and England was next. Well, the English people heard that on a broadcast one night. One of those who heard the broadcast was a great preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England. After hearing that broadcast, he was greatly upset, went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. G. Campbell Morgan decided he'd get out of bed and go down to the church and just pray, just he and God. He was so burdened by it all. He got near the church and he saw all the church lights were on. And G. Campbell Morgan first thought that perhaps the custodians left the lights on. He walked in the vestibule. Doors of the sanctuary were closed, but he heard the soft murmur of people. He opened the back door of the sanctuary and he saw 200 people all gathered around the altar. They were all praying. All of them were praying. G. Campbell Morgan, he made his way down there and he joined in. After a long time of prayer, it was over. And he asked them, he said, "Well, why did y'all show up? Did somebody call you? Somebody organize it?" Each one of them said, "No, we heard that broadcast. We were burdened. We couldn't sleep. It wasn't organized. They just all did that." Came down to the church to pray. Later on, writing in his memoirs, G. Campbell Morgan said, "You can trace it back to the very day the tide turned in World War I and Germany went on to be defeated that night when God's people in London, England, gathered around the altar to pray and seek God in their time of need." We need to do that in this modern day, folks, like never before. I'm saying this because America is indeed at a crossroads. And what do God's people do in times of crisis and trouble? We pray. If we can't pray as we ought, then let us pray as we can. If we can't pray with faith, let us pray until we have faith. If we can't pray because of sin in our lives, let us pray the sin out of our lives. Let us pray at set times during the day. Let us pray in the morning. Let us pray throughout the day. And let us pray when we conclude that day and we go to bed at night. This election that we have before us is a reminder that we should pray for our nation. Every day that we live, we should pray for our nation. Now, would you bow with me as we conclude in prayer? Dear Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here, gather with your people. And Lord, as we think about what we have before us as a nation, we do not know what the future holds. But in and through Jesus Christ, we know who holds the future. And the one who holds the future is the one who holds our hand. And so, Lord, as we come to this time of invitation and commitment, we pray that you would speak to hearts and change lives. Lord, for that one here today without Jesus, searching, trying to figure out meaning in life, we pray for her, and come to the Lord. For others, Christians, but somehow another, wandered away from the Lord, that they would rededicate themselves to the Lord. Others maybe just need to come and pray here at this altar. Bless them, Father. Bless the time of invitation. May the Holy Spirit move and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have our gospel invitation. I'll be standing right here. And my dear friend, if you're here without Christ, you need to come and receive Jesus today. If you come, I'll pray with you. We've got some other folks who'll be glad to pray with you. And maybe some Christians, you wander away, you just need to come rededicate. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you need to come and join with us. Move your letter to our wonderful church. We'd love to have you a part of Charleston Baptist. Whatever your decision is, we encourage you, invite you to come as we stand together and sing, you come.